With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Next Sunday morning, God willing, I'm going to begin a five-part series of messages going through the first chapter of the book of Philippians. It's really part of our ESM, our Emmanuel Student Ministry Summer Camp, because our theme passage for that week of Bible study and fellowship is drawn from Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. So in our morning sessions, we're going to be examining the 30 verses of Philippians chapter 1, and I'm going to start next Sunday morning. But tonight, I thought it would be helpful for our students and for each of us to look back at the founding of the Philippian church. And that takes us here to Acts chapter 16 and the lengthy but compelling story that we just read. Now, although our study tonight is in Acts chapter 16, I borrowed my title from the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7. Paul there offers an introduction to the Philippian believers, and he tells them how much he loves them. He tells them how much he appreciates them and their partnership in the gospel. And in Philippians 1, 7, he declares, "It is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel," here it is, "you all are partakers of grace with me." Now, you're probably each and all aware that the book of Philippians is called a prison epistle. The word epistle just means a letter, and it is called a prison epistle because Paul writes it from a place of imprisonment. He has been thrown in jail for preaching the gospel, and while he was there, the small, relatively obscure church in the city of Philippi obviously sent Paul what we would call a love gift. They sent him a goodie basket. In that day, prisoners were not taken care of by the government, and their care fell upon the shoulders and went to the responsibility of their family and their friends. So the church at Philippi heard that their church planting, founding pastor, who had personally led many of them to faith in Christ, that he was in prison for the cause of the gospel. And they send him that love gift, and under divine inspiration, Paul writes back to thank them. Now, clearly, that's the historical context of this Philippian letter. He writes to thank them for the gift that they sent and he received. They were the giver. He was the recipient. But before he gets to that, he has to stop and express heartfelt gratitude, not for what he received from them, but for what they have each received from the Lord. He says, "It's only right that I have you in this place in my heart because we are all partakers of." We're all recipients of. We've all received and tasted of the same grace, the same mercy, the same forgiveness that flows from the cross of Calvary. And he says we are all mutual partakers of grace. He says you are partakers of grace with me. That is, he thanks God for what God has done for them. He's reminding himself and his readers, I remind each of you, that they, like us, were all hell-bound sinners who were snatched like a branding iron from the fire. And one of the amazing things you'll find when you read Acts chapter 16 is the founding of the church at Philippi was sovereignly planted by God. God had chosen in his providence to use men like Paul and Silas and Timothy and Dr. Luke, who is included when he talks about what we did and where we went. God used these men, but they were merely tools in the hand of God. God was the one declaring the gospel. God was the one drawing sinners to salvation. God was the one opening their eyes. God was the one unstopping their ears. God was the one helping their hearts and minds to receive the unadulterated truth of the gospel. God is the one who planted the church at Philippi. How did God do that? Well, God saved a man on the Damascus Road. God called that man to preach. God called that man to put together a missionary team. God gave them a specific location, a place for them to go. When they got there, God led them to very specific people. And then as they declared the good gospel of our Savior, it was God who opened their hearts and led them to believe. I find it rather interesting that God even orchestrated the events for missionaries to be disrobed, beaten, and thrown in to prison. Why? Because God knew there was a jailer there who needed to be saved along with his family. As clearly as God the Son had promised at Caesarea Philippi, he was indeed building his church. And as we watch the founder and foundation of the Philippian congregation, there's a lot that we can learn about our own church, a lot that we can learn about how God wants to use us in the places and to the people he will send us, not just some distant, nebulous time out in the future. I'm talking about as soon as the amen is given on this service. Back to your neighborhoods, back to your families, back to your places of recreation and business. God wants to use us to spread his soul-cleansing gospel that others may be recipients of and partakers of the grace of Christ. Now, in order for us to see that, we're just going to walk at sort of a bird's-eye view of Acts chapter 16. I'm not going to be rereading this lengthy text, but I'll call your attention to the verses upon which I base these sermon points. Note with me, first of all, the condition of the sinner. Paul called them partakers of grace because he knew they had been on equal footing before they met Jesus. But that equal footing was on the path to a devil's hell. They were all equal in the sight of God, equally depraved, equally vile, equally undone, equally lost. Paul did what he did in part because he knew what the Bible taught about the condition of the sinner. Now let's think about this for just a few moments as we think about first Paul's conversion. Few conversions have ever been as profound as that of Saul of Tarsus. The founding pastor and church planter of the church at Philippi had a dark and an ugly past. He would write to this church as well as to Timothy and describe himself as a violent aggressor, a persecutor of the church, and a transgressor of the law of God. Now, if you read that epitaph of Paul's life, you would think that maybe he was some drunkard. Maybe he was given over to sexual immorality. Maybe he went into the dark recesses of the Corinthian culture. Maybe he was off doing stuff that is not polite to be spoken about in mixed company, but you would be wrong. Paul had a dark, black, ugly past, but it was not a worldly past, as we would often describe it. It was a lost religious past. Paul was a scholar of scholars. If Paul lived in our day, he would have multiple PhDs from the accredited seminaries of the world. A scholar of scholars, an academic of the academics, he would be well positioned and credentialed to be the president of a Bible-believing, Christ-honoring seminary. In a letter to Timothy, however, he calls himself the chief of sinners, because his was not a worldly past, it was a lost religious past. And his conversion reminds us, listen church, that the devil would just as soon drag you down to hell from a padded pew in an air-conditioned building at the Emmanuel Baptist Church than from a bar stool at the darkest honky-tonk in all of Southeast Georgia. Paul's transformation, his conversion, was so radical, listen, that when he got saved,
God's people didn't even believe it. I don't mean that they said, wow, that's hard to believe. That's amazing. No, they literally said, I don't believe it. You will recall that Saul of Tarsus had arrest papers, as it were, in his coat pocket. And he was roaming the ancient countryside trying to find Christians that he might arrest them and take them to prison or perhaps even to a place of martyrdom and death. And so when he walked into the crowd of God's people and said, I've been touched by the power from above, that the high sheriff of heaven hunted me down and washed me in his blood and cleansed me by his grace. I've been born again. I've been saved. I'm talking about God's people started whispering under their breath, be careful. It may be a scheme. I think he's trying to work his way into the number to find out who's really saved. Paul was compelled to carry the gospel because he never got over being saved. I think if Paul were here tonight and were he to sing as all good preachers do, I think he might dust off a spot and sing, I was a wretch. I remember who I was. I was lost and I was blind. I was running out of time. Sin separated and the breach was far too wide. But thank God from the far side of the chasm, you held me in your sight. And you made a way, thank God, across the great divide. Left behind heaven's throne to build it here inside. And as the wretched sinner that he knew that he was, Paul would later affirm that he had been dead in his trespasses and sins. But good works would not open his blind eyes. He needed the power of the Holy Ghost of God to quicken his dead spirit and make him alive unto the gospel and transfer him from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's glorious light. Paul never got over being saved. He knew what the condition of the sinner was. There's Paul's conversion. Secondly, we read about Paul's conviction. Our text here in Acts 16 comes right on the heels of what we call the First Jerusalem Council. The church in its infancy was spreading from a primarily Jewish congregation to a Gentile congregation. And we know from the writings of Paul throughout the New Testament that many of those, even numbered among God's people who had previously been Jewish, were trying to add religious rituals to the gospel, most notably circumcision. And so a high council meeting was held by the leaders of the Jerusalem church in the city of Jerusalem, and they dealt with the issue of whether circumcision or any other religious activity needed to be added to the simplicity of the gospel in order for someone to be saved. Paul had previously spent his life in religious fervor and religious zealous activity. He had been a Hebrew scholar, but something happened in Acts chapter 9 on the Damascus Road. And when the apostle Paul was gloriously saved, the light of the gospel suddenly and immediately illuminated all of his knowledge of the scripture, and he was instantly, in a glorious moment of grace, convinced that Jesus alone was the Christ. As Paul would later write throughout the New Testament, I believe he became immediately convinced that it is Christ who died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. I believe Paul was immediately and personally convicted, as he would later write to young Timothy, that there is one God and only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If we were to go with him down his Romans road, Paul became convinced that there is none good. There's none that seeks after God, none righteous, no, not one, but rather that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul was of a deep Holy Ghost conviction that the wages of that sin was death, but the gift of God was eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and that only hope of sinful mankind is that God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that if anyone would simply confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they would be saved. Paul anticipated some folk would think they were too far gone and too far lost. And so he just said in Romans 10:13 that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But Paul was equally convinced that they would never call on a God in whom they have not believed. And they would never believe in one of whom they had never heard. And they would never hear of one unless somebody would preach to them. And nobody would ever preach to them unless somebody was sent. Paul was convicted that somebody had to go preach the gospel to the lost, or they would die in their sins under the just condemnation of God. And Paul was absolutely convicted that no amount of good works would ever be enough, that no flesh would ever be justified in the sight of God. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. At his conversion, God turned the light on all of Paul's academic study, and he became a true scholar of scholars of the glorious soul-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And that included his awareness and knowledge of the condition of the sinner. Somebody's got to go tell them how to be saved, or they're going to die like they were born, lost in their sin and headed for hell. There's Paul's conversion, Paul's conviction, and then Paul's compulsion. It's on graphic display right here in Acts chapter 16. His conversion and his conviction compelled him to leave where he was and go out to tell others how to be saved. There is a classic episode of the Andy Griffith Show, which, if you're talking about the ones in black and white, all of them are classic episodes. All of them have many quotable, tweetable lines. But there's one classic episode where Andy goes into Floyd's filling station, into the fill-in station, Wally's fill-in station, and he saves Gomer's life. At least Gomer Pyle thinks that Andy saved his life. And for the rest of that episode, Gomer is following him around, bugging the fire out of him, doing things that really annoy the sheriff of Mayberry. And over again, he says, "It's the least that I could do for the man who saved my life." Paul gave his life fully, totally, and completely over to Jesus. And I think he might even say, "Shazam, it's the least that I could do for the one who saved my life." Our hymn writer put it like this: "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So much so that in Romans 1, beginning in verse 14, Paul writes that I'm under obligation." One translation says, "I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the uncultured, the barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." This phrase, under obligation, or being a debtor, is a legal term that would be used to describe an obligation that today we would call Good Samaritan laws. That is, you have an affirmative obligation to do certain things and might be civilly and perhaps in some cases criminally liable if you do not do something. Just think about the humanitarian obligation that you would have. If you drove by someone's house, you knew they were home, and you could tell that a fire was beginning in the backside of their house, you would sense an affirmative obligation to stop and warn them about the life-threatening danger that they were in. That's the word that Paul baptizes into his letter to the Romans and said, after what Jesus has done for me, that's the obligation that I feel for every person in the world. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, he says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade people." What was it that Paul knew about the condition of the sinner? He knew that he'd been lost without Christ, and he knew that those without Christ were still lost. What does that have to do with the founding of the church at Philippi? Everything.
That's why I went. That's why I preached. That's why I served. He knew about the condition of the sinner. But the founding of the Philippian congregation also involves the compulsion of the Spirit. Now, as I've already mentioned, if you study Acts chapter 16, you're going to be struck by a clear indication of the providence of God in establishing this church. From the vision in verse 9 that we commonly call the Macedonian call, to the Lord Himself opening Lydia's heart to believe the gospel, to the divinely orchestrated events of Paul's incarceration, God was at work in Philippi, willing and doing His good pleasure. Now, as we examine briefly tonight the Spirit's work in the colony of Philippi, I think we ought to be reminded to be on the alert for the work of the Holy Spirit in our own witnessing efforts as well. How did the Holy Spirit compel the Apostle Paul as part of founding the Philippian church? Three things come to my mind. First, the Spirit of God led him to the right partners. In verses 1 through 3, we are introduced to Timothy. And if you know your Bible, as I know many of you do, the fact that we are here introduced to one of the greatest preachers and leaders of the first century church should cause us to pause for a moment and thank God that the Lord was even then raising up partners in the gospel ministry. For the New Testament church, the introduction of Paul to Timothy is almost holy ground. Timothy would be greatly used in Paul's life and ministry. Paul would entrust Timothy to stay behind and pastor, shepherd, and lead the church at Ephesus. Timothy would then receive two inspired letters from Paul. And depending on when you date his death, Timothy, as the pastor of Ephesus, might have even received a dictated letter from the risen Lord Jesus Himself. Interestingly enough, it was a sharp disagreement with Barnabas back in chapter 15 that led to this vacancy on the mission team. It was a disagreement. It was trouble among the people of God that created the opening of this position. I thought about how in our own fellowship, through the nearly 24 years that I've been your pastor and the better part of 30 years that I've been on your staff, we've had vacancies in our own ranks, sometimes caused by positive circumstances of God sending out and shipping out individuals who've been leading in the church. And sometimes those vacancies are caused by challenging circumstances, but in both cases, God shows us, listen carefully, that His work, His mission, and His church, they are bigger than any individual member of the team. Anybody can come and go except Jesus. And it was the Spirit of God that led Paul to the right partners. As a pastoral footnote, might I ask you to continue to pray that as we as a church look for our next music minister, it is a reminder to not just look for someone who is talented, not just somebody who can sing or play, as important as those things might be, but that we look for not just a good person, but for the right person, that we look for God's person. Because for us to see all the partakers of grace that God would send through this congregation, we've got to have a lot of help. We've got to have a lot of people serving in their place, not just paid folks on the staff. I do thank the Lord for our wonderful and competent and gifted staff, but I've been reminded just a couple of weeks ago at Champ Camp, it takes a lot of volunteers. People who say, sign me up, put my name down, I want to serve. I want to be a partner in the ministry. I'll teach that Sunday school class. I'll work in that kitchen. I'll sign up to serve again next year, Brother Matt, in Awana. I didn't say sign up again in Champ Camp because ain't nobody today signing up for another round of Champ Camp. We got to forget how hot it was and how much work it was before we put our names back on that line again. But the Spirit of God led Paul to the right partners. God was at work. The Spirit led them to the right partner. Secondly, the Spirit led them to the right place. In verses 6 through 8, I find it interesting. It's intriguing to me that Paul sets out on a missionary journey. We would say suitcase packed, Bible in hand, lost people around everywhere, and he's going out to preach the gospel and see people converted to Christ. And he stops and it's almost like he's handing out business cards and letting people know there's a revival meeting tonight at 6 o'clock. And as he starts kind of setting up shop, the Spirit of God says, no, not here. Move on. He goes to the next stop in the next verse, and that verse says that it was the Spirit of Jesus that would not allow him to stop there and preach the gospel. Now, part of the reason that's intriguing is because I think if we're honest, most of us need to start acting like we've heard the Lord say, go. But in Paul's case, the Spirit of God told him, don't just go, but keep going. Don't stop here. This is not the place that I have for you. And then in verse 9, Paul beds down for the night, and during the evening he receives the Macedonian call. That Macedonian call was not because he'd had pepperoni pizza that night. It was the Spirit of God revealing the will of God about the assignment from God. And the man from Macedonia is crying out, come over here and help us. And so Paul sets out to go to the Macedonian region named Philippi. It had originally been named Crenides, a Roman province that had been renamed Philippi by Philip of Macedonia, who was actually the father of Alexander the Great. But by the time Paul arrived, it was a Greek city under Roman rule, and it had all of the immorality and idolatry of any other major city in the ancient world. And for all of the wickedness, and for all of the sin, and for all of the worldliness and false religion, the Spirit of God, I'm talking about the Holy Ghost, said that sounds like a great place to start a church. For you see, the most important place for you to be is where God wants you to be. And the Spirit of God compelled Paul to go to the right partners, compelled him to go to the right place, and then once he got there, the Spirit of God led him to the right people. Now, in just a moment, we're going to look briefly at three noteworthy converts in the city of Philippi and how God drew them unto himself. But it's obvious when you read the text that Paul and his missionary team are not merely drawn to the city of Philippi generally, to a specific place, but to specific people, so much so that God would even use Roman guards to arrange the meeting with the right people. What a reminder to the Lord's people in our day. We need to be very receptive and responsive. When God lays someone on your heart, there's a reason that you feel compelled to go talk to that person about some spiritual need in their life. I promise you this, the devil did not bring your old high school buddy to your mind and lay on your heart to go see if they know Jesus as Lord and Savior. I promise you the devil didn't do that. And God is leading by His Spirit Paul to the right people. God led Paul to a certain place because of a certain people. I believe I'll say that again. You say, why? Why did God tell him, don't stop there, don't stop there, keep going? Why did God say, come over here to the region of Macedonia? Why did God say, Paul, I want you to go on over to Philippi? It's because of a woman named Lydia that God wanted to save. It's because of an unnamed slave girl that God wanted to save. It's because of an unnamed Philippian jailer that God wanted to save by His grace. And I submit tonight that God is still leading people to certain places, that we may have an encounter with certain people. I ask you tonight, have you ever stopped to consider the things God is doing in your life, including the hard things God may be doing in your life? It's because He's wanting to take you places and send you places to meet people you would not otherwise meet. That God may have you in the circumstance that you're in, going to the literal places. And by that, I don't just mean faraway places on the other side of the ocean. I mean to that mechanic shop. I mean to that doctor's office. I mean to that fix-it shop. That God, in His sovereign will, might just be leading you to that place, not because there's something there that you need to do, but there's somebody there that you need to reach. Paul describes his own imprisonment in these terms. You won't see this on the screen, but I want you to listen carefully to Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and following. He writes to this same group who knew about his imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. And he writes to the Philippian believers and says, my circumstances from prison, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brothers and sisters trusting in the Lord have done so because of my imprisonment. I highly doubt that God is going to take any of us to the local jail this week for simply preaching the gospel. But in a much simpler and more common way, have you ever thought that that flat tire that you're mad about, maybe because God has somebody at the tire center that He wants you to talk to? That toilet that stopped up at the house, you got to call the plumber over, maybe because God knows there's a hell-bound plumber who needs an encounter with a born-again Christian. Listen, Mom and Dad, rather than being mad that little Johnny didn't get on the ball team that you wanted him on to play for the coach that you wanted him to play for, maybe you ought to stop and think there may be some players or parents or coaches on the other team that God is willing to draw to Himself. This past Friday afternoon, I had to replace a septic pump at my house. You ask, what is a septic pump? It's exactly what the name implies that it is. And I was hot and tired and frustrated and more than a little nasty when I had to go into a specialty supply house over in Waycross to get what I needed. And on the way home, in part meditating on this text and all of the first chapter of Philippians, on the way home I became convicted. I don't mean to impose or assume the will of God, but I can tell you, I felt convicted that it never occurred to me that God may have had a part in that septic system failure because somebody in Waycross needed a gospel witness. You say, would God really do that? He does it all the time. So the next frustration that you have, you might just stop and consider, I wonder if God's at work. And the place that this frustration is sending me may not be because there's a place. It may be because there's a person that God wants me to share the gospel with. The founding of the church at Philippi involved the condition of the sinner, the compulsion of the Spirit, and finally, the compassion of the Savior. God went to all that trouble. Had Paul go all that way because there were some people in Philippi that God